Today, we are talking about intimacy reimagined. This is the second part of a series on marriage. Last week, we looked at romance reimagined. And I unpacked the biblical framework for understanding marriage by looking at three concepts or three interlocking ideas that make up biblical marriage. One is friendship, one is romance, and the other is purpose. And so these interlock and overlap and healthy marriage. I tend to find a lot of marriages end up like majoring on two of these and sort of being weak in the other. And so I think marriage is a constant tension of adjusting how you're relating in each of these areas. And so encouraging you to go back if you didn't listen to that or you weren't here to go back and watch that. Also, because of the topic of last week and this week, I'm going to have a Q&A after the service. There's a number on the screen here you can text. It'll be on some of the other screens later, but if you want to type that into your phone or write that down right now just so you have it, I'll be right here after the service is over, and we'll do some Q&A around this topic. So encourage you to text your questions. If you don't have any, then I'll stand there by myself for a few minutes and leave. But if you have some questions, we'll talk about them. We're going to spend a fair bit of time today in a book. Really, the core of the message is from a book that we don't quote often, and we even study less. I've never actually preached through this book, and I did do a teaching series many years ago through it in my church in Kentucky where I pastored. But what book is it? Well, the title, official title, comes from chapter 1, verse 1 of the book, which is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. So the proper name of the book is actually Song of Songs. It is basically saying the superlative of a song. They didn't have the best song. They only had phrases like by expanding something like Holy of Holies meant the most holy place, right? The King of Kings meant the king over all. And in our modern context, we use the best of the best, right, to picture someone who's at the top of their field. Since this is the greatest song and has some pretty steamy lyrics, we're going to play a little game to start with. Thanks to Fletcher Lang, pastor at Coa Somerville, for this. I think a couple of the other Coa pastors are using this. So we're going to guess which lyric this comes from, Song of Solomon or Song of Songs or Taylor Swift. First one, I don't want to look at anything else now that I saw you. Okay, Taylor Swift, you're right. Your lips drip sweetness like a honeycomb. Song of Solomon, all right. You've stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes. A little confusing, isn't it? That's Song of Solomon. Your touch brought forth an incandescent glow. Yeah, it's Taylor Swift. I once believed love would be burning in red, but it's golden. Taylor Swift, okay. And your two breasts are like twin fawns, the twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. That is not Taylor Swift. Hopefully you get a sense from that little exercise that the Bible is not... is not prudish around sex. In fact, this entire book of Song of Solomon really does an incredible job of painting what is a graphic image of sexuality in the context of marriage. One of the things we have to do, or we need to do, and Mike mentioned this a little earlier, so we need to understand something as powerful and as significant as sex, we have to go back and ask the question of what is sex for? What's the purpose behind it? You can use this as an analogy. Maybe you remember September 19th, 2014. It was the day the iPhone 6 was released. Just over 3 days, 13 million people bought iPhone 6s. Fast forward to this day, and the iPhone 6 is the crown jewel of all iPhones. It has sold 222 million units globally. And Apple didn't just build a great product, they mastered the rollout of a product, right? Some, you remember the days of Steve Jobs announcing iPhones and things like that. And, you know, one of the interesting things that Tim Cook did when he announced it, and one of the things he didn't do was, he said, what an elegant masterpiece. It's perfect for holding open doors. You should just shove it right underneath the doorframe, right? And he doesn't say, you know, the smooth edges on the edge of the iPhone make it perfect for spreading butter on your toast in the morning, right? Why? Why not? Why didn't he sell that? Because that's not the point of an iPhone. Can it be used for those things? Absolutely. But the greatest joy and satisfaction come when an iPhone's used for what iPhones were created for. This truth isn't just for tech, it's for everything. Our modern idea of freedom is freedom from all restraints. But is a fish truly free if it doesn't swim in the water? Is a bird truly free if it doesn't fly in the air? No, there is not freedom unless you are doing what you were made to do. When it comes to sexuality, we rarely stop and ask a high-level question of what sex is for. Why did God create our bodies for this capacity for sexual pleasure and a strong drive towards it? And this is what we're going to look at today. We've got some, not going to put them on the screen, but my sermon notes have some additional resources on sex and marriage that can be found, so you can look those up on my notes. Included a little audio video for those of you that are struggle with like reading books and stuff. Tim Keller has some really good sermons on YouTube that unpack a biblical understanding of sex that's bigger than what I'm trying to do today. But I want us to look at three ideas around sex and sexuality that the scripture lays out for us. First, the first truth is that sex finds its reference point in God. Sex finds its reference point in God. But before we get to that, we have to acknowledge that our culture has a different narrative around sex. The narrative in our culture is built off of an idea that we are basically highly evolved animals with strong drives and instincts and desires, and it's fundamentally wrong to restrain or control those desires. They say we have a desire to eat, so what do? We eat food. If we're sleepy, we have a desire for sleep, what do? We go to sleep. If you have a desire for sex, then find someone to have sex with or look at porn. In this context, sex is the reference point is the individual. And not only is it necessary for human flourishing, for an individual to give expression to their sexual desires, but indeed it is the path to human flourishing, according to the narrative in our culture. We might feel like this idea of unrestrained sexual freedom is new, but believe it or not, when Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun, believe him. During the New Testament times in the Roman world, Roman Empire, it was heavily shaped by sexual desire. Aphrodite, the goddess of lust, beauty, pleasure, and passion, had a massive following in the Roman Empire and Roman cities, and many that Paul planted churches in. Worship was sex, and sex was worship. Roman culture was full of every sexual expression you can imagine, and the kingdom of Aphrodite, in the kingdom of Aphrodite, sex was an essential part of human flourishing. Now, fast forward 2,000 years, other side of the world, and does that not describe our current context? John Mark Comer put it this way. He said, Aphrodite is alive and well. Today, she's the CEO of a multi-billion-dollar global industry. Entertainment, television, marketing, porn, strip clubs, fashion, cosmetics, health, fitness, plastic surgery, Botox, Viagra. Her temple is ubiquitous, and she's not easy to please. She demands that we make sacrifices. We have to give up our innocence, our holiness, often our body's well-being, and of course, our freedom, because when we turn sex into a god, it becomes a cruel tyrant. What is supposed to function as a gift for us to enjoy becomes an addiction with a strange otherworldly power over us. Unfortunately, on the other hand, the church has not had a great, healthy narrative around sexuality as well. Starting in the Middle Ages, a philosophy began to take root in the church, a secular or non-Christian philosophy, that the physical body is evil, that we are basically just souls trapped in a physical body, and therefore whatever you do in the body is inherently fleshly, earthly, and evil. And so it began to have this idea that to engage in any sort of sexual expression is to be base, earthly, and unspiritual. This is where the Catholic Church began to require celibacy of their priests. This is why they're not supposed to marry, because even in the context of marriage, for a priest to engage in sex was to give into earthly, fleshly desires. And since the body was evil, he needed to be able to serve communion, right, the Eucharist, and to practice all the sacraments for and lead a people. So he needed to be free from those restraints. And then that has also carried over into the church in the West. And for the last 50 to 75 years, it's diminished a lot of influence now, but the purity culture that really did shape a lot of churches in the West, if you grew up in that context, that the language around avoiding premarital sex and lust became an implicit message that sex was evil itself. One pastor summarized this message as, sex is dirty, so save it for the one you love. Or basically, I frame it this way, what was in my youth group that I heard the times I went as a kid, and then even when I was in college and I was doing youth ministry was, sex is bad, save it till marriage. If you have to do it after you get married, okay, but don't do it before marriage, right? As if there isn't a plan and a purpose and a beauty to God's design around sexuality. And it was this idea of sex being ungodly and the goal to be pure that really loaded a lot of people with guilt and shame. There was this purity culture of like, keep yourself pure, keep yourself pure, keep yourself pure, but there was no gospel for those who had crossed that line or people who struggled with same-sex desire or any other desires. There was no grace for those who had looked at porn or whatever. It was, now that you've tainted yourself, right? Like, God doesn't really want you anymore. That was the failure of the purity culture. They failed to understand that we all need grace in this area. There is no human being on planet Earth whose sexual desires have not been impacted by sin. And part of the problem with it all, whether it be the secular sort of framework for sex or that church's idea that sex was evil, is that we don't make God the reference for sex. But he is. Jesus reiterates this. I shared this last week, but we're going to briefly look at it again. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus is reaffirming the creative plan of God. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a direct quote from Genesis 2:24. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus is pointing to God's purpose in sex here. It's rooted in God's intention for human beings. Sex, this sounds crazy, was his idea, not ours. It wasn't that God, you know, stepped out of the garden to go get a cup of coffee and turned around and found Adam on top of Eve and was like, what's happening? Why are you doing that? No, he designed, pre-fall, by the way, pre-sin, this tells you something really amazing, right? Pre-fall, pre-sin of mankind, God designed the human bodies to experience sexual intimacy together. It was part of God's good plan for men and women to image God. Referencing back to Genesis 1, God, it says in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, so God created man in his image. This is important. In his image, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So there's this sense that men and women together image God, not simply, there is a sense we image God individually, but we're meant to image God together. And so God blessed and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So male and female have the image of God, and in their reuniting through sexual union, they're to multiply and fill the earth with the image of God. So the oneness of the husband and wife in sexual union becomes the generating force for creation in this world, which again goes back to sex being tied to us and our being image bearers of God, being called to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Genesis 2 actually teaches that God made Eve out of man, meaning they are even of the same essence, distinct, but of the same essence. And Jesus reiterated the otherness and distinctiveness of the two become one in marriage and sexual union, so much so that what did Jesus say? Who joins together? God joins together. So when a husband and wife are united in sexual intimacy, there is something spiritual, supernatural that actually happens in the context of that covenant relationship. What was separated into male and female at creation becomes one again in sexual union. And before mankind rejected God and sought to be independent, God declared all of creation, including sex, to be very good. The last words in human history describing that moment before mankind fell into sin was Genesis 2:25. And the husband and the wife were together, they were naked, and they were not ashamed. Which meant what? There was such openness, such transparency with each other, such a deep fundamental knowledge of the other that there was no need to hide. There was no need to cover, no need to flee. And over again, throughout the Bible, this is an area because of sin that mankind gets off. If you look at, there's a few big sins that we're good at. I mean, if you read the whole Bible, we've got some things we're really good at. We're good at greed, we're good at injustice, and we're good at sexual immorality. We just are. You look at Genesis to the book of Revelation, it is a constant, relentless theme that human beings will take the gift of sexual desire, the gift of sexual intimacy, and we will remove God as a reference point, substitute ourselves. That's what Eve did and Adam in the garden, right? I am the authority. I will be like God. I will determine truth. And then we give ourselves over to it. God created sex, and sex exists for his glory, not primarily our pleasure. That's the first point. Sex is created by God and is itself an act meant to live out the image of God and our mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And out of this deep, beautiful intimacy, God brings children into the world and creates through marriage a stable context for children to grow. And all the research we're seeing now is saying that a kid is set up best for life when there's a mom and a dad in the home who are married and love each other. That those kids are set up. They have a context for flourishing. So even the sexual union that God designed ends up creating a context not only for children to come forth, but to thrive. So sex finds its reference point in God. Secondly, sex is meant to be a marriage covenant renewal. It's meant to be a celebration every time a couple, not just the first time, but a renewal every time a married couple experiences it together. The Song of Solomon is poetic and lyrical. I've studied it. I have read books, commentaries on it over the years. And even when I taught through it, it is not a linear book. It's poetry, right? So my sister has a PhD in creative writing. That's her camp. I am the analytical side of the family. I got all those genes. She got all the creative type. She writes poetry and stuff. I can't even interpret poetry correctly. But one thing that as I've studied Song of Solomon, it's very clear. It's not linear. It kind of ebbs and flows. What's interesting is the romantic voice in most of this book is him, the husband. He's the one speaking these words of love and delight in his wife. We're going to get to that in a moment, but the book is so graphic and so sexual that in church history, Jewish boys were not allowed to read it until they were old enough to get married. This is true because they didn't want to awaken anything, stir any sexual desire until they could actually get married. But the church has been so uncomfortable with this book that it actually has come up with some really creative solutions on how it doesn't actually mean sexual intimacy. So Gregory of Nyssa in the 4th century wrote in reference to Psalm 113, which says, "My beloved is to me as a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts." That's the wife, right, describing. Listen to what Gregory said. Jesus is that sachet of myrrh, with one breast representing the Old Testament and the other the New Testament. I think Solomon's just talking about his wife, right? But the desire was, this is so graphic. This is such a powerful image that like we can't accept that. We can't receive that. It's a silly interpretation, breaks all the rules of interpretation. But this is just one example in the book. But the wisdom of Song of Solomon doesn't only show up there. It actually shows up. The rest of Scripture gives hints to this. This is just the most concentrated place. But I'll never forget. I think I was 16 years old, sitting in church one Sunday, and believe me, I did not listen to the preacher most of the time. But I remember the day my pastor, who was like the most suit-wearing, uptight, like holy guy, read Proverbs 5:18 and 19. He says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." I was like, that's in the Bible? Right? Solomon in Proverbs is talking to his sons, and he's just saying, like, listen, be dedicated, be committed to your wife, delight in her. We're going to see actually how God designed us physically for that to be reinforced. So there's no sex is dirty mindset. Maybe you grew up in a context, your family like did not talk about sex. Maybe your church never talked about it. Maybe you, like it was just a taboo topic. And I understand there's a lot of cultural influences. If the West is way out there with it, there are other cultures that are like, let's never talk about that, right? Like, because it's a very, your culture is very conservative and it's seen as very crass or crude. But Song of Solomon is a celebration of the delight of sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. There is outright beautiful language describing. I love, just as an example, Song of Solomon chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. This is the husband speaking. How beautiful are your feet and sandals, O noble daughter. He loved his wife in her sandals. She looked nice, had beautiful feet. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. I'll let you just imagine about that. Your belly is a heap of wheat. Do not use that line, guys. I just don't. I think it must have been a different culture. Encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like fawns, twins of a gazelle. He repeats that a lot, by the way, through the whole book. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools. Are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. We do not know what that means, but must have been beautiful. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon. Again, a good line, a line probably not to be translated to your spouse, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in their tresses. He said, your hair just captivates me, right? How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. This is a husband talking about his wife. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. He's not talking about climbing trees, y'all. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. This is a man who is desperately in love with his wife, who loves her body, loves who she is, every part of her. And it's interesting because in chapter 1, she actually says, hey, in that culture, to be tan was bad. It was actually like European culture for a little while where the darker your skin was, the more it looked like you had worked outside. And she actually was like, I had to keep the flock with my brothers and my body is not pleasant and pleasing. And so she actually says, I have some insecurities. And so he's like telling her, listen, no, I find you altogether delightful, right? And then she speaks very bluntly as well, some shorter sentences. Chapter 4, verse 16, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. She's not talking about horticulture, ground flowers, or vegetable garden. She is, yes, that's what you're like, really? Yes, that's exactly what it means. I'm not even going to go there. But there is intimacy, delight in this, right? There's a beauty in this, that God designed our bodies for this type of sexual expression. And listen, the beauty of it is when you're in a marriage relationship, all that your body does that we don't even know about in the moment actually reinforces this covenant. During orgasm, leading up and during orgasm, your body releases oxytocin, which both men and women release. It's known as the love hormone. It's a bonding hormone. During sexual activities, it increases during sex, and then peaks at orgasm and contributes to the sense of pleasure, relaxation, and bonding. Not only did God design us to bond with the person we're experiencing sexual union with, but neuroscientists have found that that monogamous couples, couples that are actually committed to each other and they're not looking at porn and they're not fantasizing about other people and they're not exposing themselves to other people all the time. They are and dreaming about other people. They love their spouse. They're committed to their spouse and they have intimacy with their spouse. Over years, your brain begins to build superhighway neuron highways, basically to sexual intimacy that your brain basically begins to identify sexual arousal and sexual intimacy and beauty with your spouse. Crazy, huh? It's almost like God designed us to bond with each other, to walk in that relationship together, and to find the other more beautiful, more handsome, more attractive the longer we're together. And I will tell you this, and I don't say this to get kudos. I find my wife, she's smiling right now because she knows this. I find my wife to be more beautiful than the day I married her. Now, she was a knockout the day I married her. Don't get me wrong. But 30 years, I'm telling you, this God designed this, and there is actually a joy in that. Not only that, but as a couple actually experiences that together over time, there's a familiarity and a ability to experience sexual pleasure and intimacy that doesn't come when you're not familiar with someone, because you understand the other person's body, they understand your body, you love them, their safety, their security, there's freedom there. And over time, that's why one of the largest sex studies done in American history found that couples in their 40s and 50s, married couples in their 40s and 50s, both report having the best sexual satisfaction. Sorry to gross you out, some of you, that's your parents, right? I get that. But why? Why is that? Isn't it supposed to be when you're young and virile and passionate? And no. There's something that God designs in us so that when we walk in this together over time, there's a depth that does not happen otherwise. There's a beauty. There's a familiarity with your one flesh. But there are two struggles here. One is that sexual desire is so powerful that even Song of Solomon, with all of its graphic descriptions, also issues a warning. Three times in the Song of Solomon, she says, the wife, she says, "Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Don't get sexually aroused. If it's up to you, don't, because before marriage, it's dangerous. Before marriage, it puts you in a compromising position. Some of you have experienced this that aren't married or even remember being before married. You're kissing, you're making out, and all of a sudden, the next moment, you want to take your clothes off, right? You've awakened love, right? That part of love. Be careful about it. One of the dumbest things Teresa and I did was to isolate our dating relationship. We didn't have mentor couples or even a close community other than peers that were walking with us. Sexual drive is a powerful force. You are not designed for sex outside of marriage. God designed you to experience that intense feeling in the security and protection and freedom of marriage, just like a fish was designed to experience breathing in water, not out of water, right? The second danger here is, like every other part of marriage, sexual intimacy is not untouched by sin. One of the lies, the flip side of the purity culture they told you, I think they realized for years they were just being negative on sex. So then it became this message of, oh, well, if you'll save yourself to get married, you'll have the most fantastic, amazing, incredible sex with your spouse because God loves you and you've saved yourself for him. And for the rest of your life, you'll just enjoy sex. There's a Greek word for that. It's baloney. Right? It's not true. It's a lie that the church fed people. Now, yes, there's something there, but every couple is touched by sin. Every individual is touched by sin. There are wounds from the past. There are physical issues that can impact one spouse's ability to experience or enjoy sex. And life changes. Teresa had endometriosis. I was in my finishing up my PhD and into early 30s, she had endometriosis and we had to make a decision to have a full hysterectomy. But that had a massive impact on things. I had a cardiac arrest in 2009. Life changes. Children come. If that doesn't impact your sex life, nothing will. That's an uncomfortable reality. Life changes. And then in my heart, in your heart, we are selfish. I wrongly thought that getting married would deal with my lust problem. I did. I thought, oh, well, that'll fix it. That's God's answer to my lust problem. No, God is the answer to my lust problem. And I selfishly thought I could just have sex whenever I wanted to when I got married. But that was just me being selfish, not making God the reference point for sex. I would say this. For you that are married, don't let this area get off track for long. If there are issues in your sexual relationship with your spouse, and this almost always happens, one spouse wants it more than the other, but there's, like I said, there's history, there's past, there's experiences, there's physiological changes. Talk about it. Go to a counselor about it. Seek therapy. Go to a regular doctor. Get a checkup. Make sure everything's okay, working okay. And you know, it's amazing. Sometimes there was one couple that I knew of many years ago that had a real problem, and it turned out she just needed a small surgery, very outpatient surgery. And after she had healed, it changed everything. So just recognize that this is an area that God wants you to not let go unattended. God gives grace at these points, but let's not ignore each other. Let's care for each other in this. And finally here, thirdly, sex points to the joy of intimacy with God. So like marriage, we talked about last week, sex is not ultimately an end unto itself. I've already said it exists for the glory of God, but it's created to be a joyful expression of oneness in the context of the marriage covenant. No corruption, no adulteration, just pure joy in the freedom and safety of covenant relationship. And while I don't necessarily agree that in the full interpretation of Song of Solomon, historically many church fathers and theologians up until 100 years ago interpreted Song of Solomon almost exclusively through the lens of, oh, it's just supposed to be describing Jesus and his church. It's supposed to describe the love of Jesus and his church, right? I think it's pretty clear that's not the point, basic point. But there's a good biblical reason from Ephesians 5 to understand that the biblical picture of marriage is the picture of Jesus and his church. So yes, Song of Solomon and all of its graphic language describing this intense sexual relationship is meant to say this intensity is meant to point to the deeper intimacy we can experience with God, the fullness of our soul, right? The fullness of life. It's what we were created for. Christopher West, the author, said it this way: your body wants an orgasm, but your soul wants something much deeper, communion. What we truly crave from God is to be fully known and fully loved by him. And that is human flourishing. Not living out your sexual desires. Human flourishing is being in relationship with your creator through Jesus. There are plenty of people. Jesus, for example, lived a flourishing human life, never had sex. Paul, best we can tell, may have been married, but was probably not. But many great Christians through church history, Amy Carmichael, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, even C.S. Lewis, was single most of his life, married a woman later in his years for 3 years, and she died of cancer. The truth is, Jesus is seeking you, just like the husband was seeking his wife in Song of Solomon. And listen to Song of Solomon 2:14. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Do you believe that's how Jesus feels about you? That he finds you delightful? That he wants to hear your voice? He wants to see your face? Yes, with all your weaknesses and all your imperfections, just like the woman in Song of Solomon who thought her skin was too tan and she looked too ruddy and unkept. And the husband said, no, you are perfect. And Jesus delights in you. As I close, not every person in this room will get married. And not every person in this room who gets married will enjoy a full sex life. We are individuals who are broken and live in a broken world. And sometimes it's sin, and sometimes it's things beyond our circumstances. And some of you in this room carry deep, deep wounds from in this area of your life, from your past. And it can have a long-term impact on your ability to even be intimate with someone. Some of you struggle with desires that you don't know what to do with, and the church hasn't been a safe place to even talk about it. Some in the church have struggled with porn and are afraid to even share that, as if everyone else in this room doesn't have sexual desires and struggles at times. We've created this like class of Christian that says, yes, you can have a relationship with Jesus, but if you struggle with this, you just need to stay over here. Where we should be humble and receiving and listening and welcoming our brothers and sisters. But whether you're married or single, Jesus' grace is for all of us. And human flourishing is knowing him, period. There are gifts that come along the way, but not everyone gets that. Life is sometimes cut very short. Some of you, as we prayed at the beginning of the service, helped with the funeral for Mikey Anshin's father yesterday, 61. His father died at 102, and his mom is still alive at 99. 61. Unplanned, unexpected. Life is short. But human flourishing is not defined by anything this world can ultimately offer, even some of the gifts that God might offer us. It is defined by knowing God through Jesus. And he has grace for every person in this room today, regardless of where you are, how you're struggling, your past, your experiences, your temptations. He longs for you to know him today. We're going to move into the time of communion, and maybe you've struggled in some way. Maybe you have a friend that's struggling. I would encourage you. We have people by the window to pray with anybody the rest of the service and afterwards. Don't be alone in this room. Satan wants you to feel isolated. You're the only one struggling with this. You're the only one who has this past. You're the only one that's experienced abuse. That's not true. I know that. So come today, receive prayer, and know that you're not alone. For Christians in the room, follow those that have experienced new life in Christ, I want to remind us of Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, pointing to husbands, but listen to what he says. He goes, husbands, love your wives, and listen, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ has done all the work for our forgiveness, for our transformation, for our healing, for our restoration, for us to know him, walk with him, and experience life with him now and into eternity. And that's what communion is about. It is celebrating the body of Jesus nailed to the cross for us. It is celebrating the blood of Jesus poured out in the place of our blood being poured out. He atoned for your sin to cleanse you past, present, and future. So if you're a follower of Jesus today, you can step out. We'll have communion stations in the front and the back. And anytime over this next song, you can step out and take the communion elements. If you're not a follower of Jesus or not sure where you stand with him today, we're glad you're here. We invite you to mark on your connection card, stop by the connection table. You can sign up for Alpha tomorrow night. It's still a good night to join in Alpha, and you can find that on our webpage. Let's go ahead and stand. I'll pray together, and then let's respond as the Spirit leads. Father, you see every heart in this room. Every person in this room is made in your image. You see their weaknesses, you see their struggles, you see their wounds, you see their sorrows, you see their griefs. And I pray that they would not hide them. They would experience the freedom of being united with you, the freedom that your son purchased on the cross for us. May we embrace that freedom today. We take the bread and the cup as we sing to you, King Jesus, and celebrate your love. In your great name we pray, amen.